Maybe seated.
As I was thinking and planning for Good Friday, I thought to myself, what text would be better and more appropriate on this Good Friday than Genesis chapter 5 and the genealogy of the descendants of Adam, right? Like, that makes logical sense, doesn't it? Perhaps you are not here on Sunday and the previous Sundays, and so we've been working through the Genesis account. I want to link Genesis 5 and into Genesis chapter 6 and just spend a few minutes really just unpacking this text to lay forth for us the mandate and the reality of why we need to remember on this Good Friday the death of our Savior and the cost of our sin. For what we find at the very beginning of Genesis is a world that has been created by an almighty God who has made all things and declared them to be good. But it is within short amount of chapters that we find humanity doing their own thing and doing the exact thing that God told them not to do, right? Dr. McLaughlin laid out for us that from that quote, that super abundant yes and one solitary no. And what does humanity do? Just like you and I, right? We just got a puppy. And that puppy knows exactly what that puppy wants. And that puppy's going to do what that puppy wants to do. And it doesn't even matter if you say no. Or you put that dog on a leash, and where is it going to go? It's going to go wherever its nose takes him and wherever his heart desires, right? That's no different. Our hearts are like that. We are bent in that direction as the fall enters and touches not just humanity, but all of creation. In Genesis chapter 3, they are banished from that garden. Then what we find as chapter 4 and 5 unfold is this lineage of Cain. And then we came into last Sunday, Genesis chapter 5, in the descendants of Adam, that transitionary section in which it reads this way. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. And then he moves into that construction. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And that construction is going to happen 10 or 9 more times, 10 times in Genesis chapter 5. You're going to see that repeated, that this individual, whoever it be, in our case here, Adam, he had a son, and his son's name was Seth, and this is after the fall and after Cain kills Abel, right? And that construction will keep happening, and he'll live so many years, have sons and daughters, and at the end of it, the same thing will be said 9 times out of the 10 in that construction. And we talked about that, because ultimately they ended in the same way that God had promised. In the day that you eat thereof, what will happen? You will surely die. And 9 times that happens. 9 times out of those 10 generations. But there is one, isn't there? The 7th in that lineage of Seth. Enoch, who, yes, fathered Methuselah, the one who would be a trivial question, right? The one who lived the longest out of all of the years of the history of humanity. 969 years. That is a long time to live, right? Methuselah will die like everyone else. But Enoch walked with God. 2 times that phrase is used. And he was no more. And so we've been unpacking from this section of the text this truth that death has a high winning percentage. 9 out of 10 is really good, right? It has a high winning percentage. But the reality of the text is also telling us that God alone is the one who thwarts death's eternal sting. And we've been laying that out for us. And we laid out all 3 points in God's providence and kindness, right? Because I usually cannot make it through all 3 points. But 2 distinct lines ultimately flow, and we're not going to unpack that one. But that's Genesis 4 and 5, really unpacking the offspring of Cain and the offspring of Seth. You see these 2 that come from Adam. One is going to continue to pursue his own way, Cain, as he kills Abel, and he continues to have descendants who follow after their father and their grandfather, their great-grandfather, right? To the point that when he comes to Lamech in chapter 4, Lamech, who is a descendant of Cain, will make the proclamation and not just take 2 wives unto himself, unlike what God had ordained, But he makes the declaration of his own self-independence as he kills a young boy who has wounded him, and he pronounces judgment upon all those that would harm him, even greater than Cain, which God had declared by his own words in protecting Cain. Remember this? And then we get into chapter 5, and God graciously, at the end of chapter 4, gives Adam and Eve a third son, Seth. And from the lineage of Seth in chapter 2, this lineage starts to unpack, and we see that within this line, there will be 10 successive generations that will have sons, and then more sons and daughters will be born to them. And though they are still marked by sin and a part of the fall, they live in a unique way that is different than the line of Cain. Well, what happens when we come into chapter 6? Because sin is increasing and it is leading to death. We see that 9 times out of the 10. That one time in the 7th generation is different. It's not because of Enoch and his greatness, it's because of God's greatness. Right? Enoch was no more, what's the text say? Because God took him. God intervened. That's the big idea, right? Death has a high winning percentage, but God alone is the one who thwarts death's eternal sting. And for Enoch, he did. How amazing would that be? Enoch is a great name, by the way, parents. Wonderful name, right? Enoch walked with God. And this is pre-law, the giving of the law of God. He had intimacy and walked with God. And God again took him, and he was no more. And so there's this rapture language that's within this text. Sin is increasing. I just want to come back to this point on Good Friday, and I want to unpack point 3 even more on Resurrection Sunday. But as we unpack the second point, that sin is increasing, leading to death, we see it in chapter 5 with the genealogy of the Sethites that all come out. 10 generations that come, right? And we see them coming, having children, the creation mandate is happening, and then ultimately by the end of it, each of those generations are dying. Adam is living, not just from the time in which he was created, for 930 years, he will span into Enoch's generation. Think about that. Everybody, Enoch backwards, heard right from the horse's mouth what it was like to be in the Garden of Eden, from Adam and Eve, right? That's pretty amazing. And so you start to see this witness that is unfolding. But what we also see is that at the same time that they are multiplying upon the earth, this epic royal battle is happening. The unseen spiritual battle is being made visible through these two lines. And what we see is that even though people are increasing, sin is increasing as well, ultimately leading to, as God has promised, death. That's the great enemy, isn't it? That's what we find within not just chapter 5 as it unfolds the lineage of the Sethites, is we see that each one of them, with the exception of Enoch, comes and goes and is no more. Right? Death is touching them. And what we find at the beginning of chapter 6, which I'd like to unpack a little bit more this evening, is a further expansion of that. I think it's actually the epilogue to the end of the genealogy section. So when we read there in chapter 6, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, right? I think the creation mandate is being fleshed out, not just those of Cain in chapter 4, but also those that come from Seth's line. They're having children, multiple children, right? Sons and daughters are being born to them. We're not given their names in the biblical account, but we know that there's these individuals like Seth. And he lived for so long, right? And he had so many sons and daughters. And at the end of that, the formula continues that he dies, right? But before they die, they had sons and daughters. The world is starting to populate. But at the same time that the world is populating, sin is increasing as well. Because the creation mandate is being fulfilled through these two generations or these two lines. But at the same time, the fall is continuing to manifest. The ungodly nature of those who have inherited it from their father, Adam and Eve, right? Sin's increasing. It's not just Cain's line. We're not told about all the details of Seth's line. We will by the time we get into Noah's generation, which is the 10th generation, what the world was like then, right? We'll read that here at the end of our text, or our end of our section. But what we find as it unfolds is that this epic spiritual battle is being made visible through these two lines. Soon after the very beginning of creation, sin has entered, and through one man and one woman, battle royale has begun. It is not just a human fleshly battle either. It is the forces of evil. It is the offspring of the serpent, as we have talked about earlier, that is waging war against the offspring of the woman. And that's this context. So let's talk about this. Like, how bad was it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look, there in our text. In 6:1, it continues not just to say that they are filling the land with children, daughters and sons. But it says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. It is Good Friday. I'm not unpacking the whole of the debate that's in this text. What I can simply say at the very onset, because I don't want you to lose sight of it, is that when it is speaking here of the sons of God and the daughters of men, it is talking about those that are offspring coming from, I think, mainly the Seth line. There is some debate about that, so you can go research that later if you want to talk about it later. We could talk about that. But many, many agree that it is coming out of the Seth line. In the immediacy of our text, it's right after Genesis 5. It's talking about those who are the offspring of the line of Seth. But what we also find within the text is there's far more going on here than meets the eye. It's not just that there were a bunch of guys, these sons of God, and they saw the daughters of men, and they were like, whew, they're good looking. There's more than that going on in the text. The language itself bears out a desire here that is immoral in nature. And the language here bears out the truth, I think, which is rightful, because it is the first interpretation that many within even the early biblical history would have held to, that there is some kind of demonic force going on here. Now, some actually believe, and you can research this later, that demons actually took on the form of the sons of God, and those demons actually procreated with human daughters, and so therefore they had offspring, and those offspring later become the Nephilim, which is eventually are even the giants in the land, and that those are the offspring that come out. If you hold to that, there are some who hold to that. I don't think that's necessarily what's going on. I think if anything, it is the lineage of Seth, and there are demons that are behind and driving these individuals that are not living in accordance with God and his mandates. And they are either influenced, or they are oppressed, or they are possessed by demons. And this is just like Satan, isn't it? Because in Genesis 3, we are told not just about the fall, but we're told about what would happen and that battle that would be raging, right? There would be enemies, not just physical, but on the spiritual level, that would desire to thwart the plan of God. And what better way to thwart it than to mess up the lineage, right? And like, we see this not just in biblical history, but we see it throughout human history. This is what Satan has always tried to do. And even as we move towards Good Friday, and as we're worshiping and we're being reminded of Good Friday, this is what Satan tried to do, even in the life of our Lord and Savior, did he not? And so as this text unfolds, this is what we find. This battle royale is raging. And these sons of God, they see, they themselves take the role. The language that's used there is the same language that's used of God when he looks upon all that he has made and he declares it good. And now they're doing what Lamech is doing from Cain's line. They're making their own assessment. And as they see these daughters of men, they take them, literally take them, and they multiply, and they choose for themselves as a language. The Hebrew rendering, one author says, it reads this way. Literally, they saw that it was good, and they took. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like Genesis 3. They're just like Adam and Eve. And so you see sin continuing to abound. Gordon Wenham says it this way, that if the modern reader finds this story incredible, that reflects a materialism that tends to doubt the existence of spirits, good or ill. But those who believe that the Creator could unite himself to human nature in the virgin womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief. And so I think there is some kind of demonic connection here. I think these sons of God are those who are probably possessed by demons, and they're going and taking for themselves. Yes, these individuals are not unwillfully doing this, But they are taking the daughters of men, and they are procreating, and Satan is trying to use these means to thwart the plan of God. But I appreciate what Derek Kidner says. Listen to what he says. More important than the details of this episode is its indication that man is beyond self-help. Whether the Sethites have betrayed their calling or demonic powers have gained a stranglehold. I think that's the point of the text, right? Man left to themselves are going to do what they want. What we ultimately see in the sons of God, right? What we ultimately see is that we have what we see in Cain's descendants, like Lamech. Seth's descendants are not any different in that manner. Upon seeing the daughters of men, they take them. The verb there, took, carries the idea of taking a wife, and later will be used in the scriptures of taking someone else's wife. They, like Cain's descendant, ultimately choose and are choosing to live their own way. Remember that these are some of the same descendants of Seth that have had eyewitness account of what life was like by Adam and Eve in the garden. As Adam's lifespan that great a generation, he would have been speaking to his grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And yet, even those within the lineage of Seth, some of them were going after their own way. I think that's the point of the text. And ultimately, I think what the author is trying to do for us is lay out for us the reality of our own hearts as well. That we oftentimes desire to live as we please. That we live according to our own way, not according to the way in which the Creator has created us. And ultimately then what we find is the response of God sandwiched between this expression of what's happening and this declaration of what's happening. And we see in verse 3 that the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And then after that, the phrase will come out that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, the men of renown." Right? They were some kind of giants, maybe royalty. They had influence, but they too lived for themselves, as the language here in the text. But sandwiched in between those two descriptions is God's own self-counsel. And what do we find there in the text? God makes the declaration where he takes his own counsel upon himself, and he says, he makes this declaration in Genesis 6:3, that "my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And so Victor Hamilton says this. He says the order of the two remaining verses in this pericope are interesting. That is, the word about the divine displeasure comes between the cohabitation scene in 2 and the reference to the children produced by the union in 4. By placing this verse where it is, here in verse 3, the author is making the point that this forbidden union itself is offensive to Yahweh, rather than the fact that such a union produced hybrid offspring. And I think that's the truth. I think, again, what's happening is that these individuals are living by their own accord. And so God makes a declaration that he will not abide with man forever. What's this language of abide? It carries the idea. It's an imperfect verb that carries the idea of dwelling together with. And so God is, in some way, his spirit is within man, and as such, the length of his days are long, right? 930 years, 969 years. And what we find after the flood is that their life diminishes. 116, 120. There's one that's 123, but that's close enough, right? Like, that's the point. And when God takes his hand away and his spirit away and does not abide, it has impact upon life. And this is what we see here in the text. And so you might be sitting here going, okay, Pastor, why are you walking through Genesis 6, 1 through 4 on Good Friday and talking about sin? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because, see, 10 generations have come. 10 generations are gone. And Adam and Eve are still waiting. Right? Actually, what we find within the whole of Scripture, even if we move to Matthew, there will be 14 generations, 14 generations, and 14 generations. And what we find within the text is not just the truth, again, that death has a high percentage rate. What we also find within the text is that God intervenes. Every week I write a fallen condition focus for the text. Brian Chappell lays that out for us in a preaching book that's really helpful called Christ-Centered Preaching. But the fallen condition focus just says, in that pericope of the text, in Genesis chapter 5 and into 6, what is it saying about humanity's sin condition? This is what I wrote. Sin touches everyone and everything. Is that not in the text? Right? This is not, again, a reality just for the line of Cain in our text. Death came upon all humanity, and ultimately all died with the exception of Enoch. That description, and he died, describes all who are in the first Adam. Death is the ever-present companion of all living things, is the point of the text. The point of what the text is saying is this, that people will be born and then they will die, and everyone that comes will be marred by sin until there is one who is not. Right? That's what they're waiting for. Generations are coming. Generations are going and dying. And yet they're waiting. Adam and Eve are waiting. Cain and Abel are born. That text lays out their hope. Maybe it's one of these. One of these two boys. Until the one kills the other. And so generations come. Generations go. Death touches all unless God intervenes. And so what we find within the text, why a text like this is very appropriate for us on a Good Friday, is that death is the ever-present companion of all living things. But Good Friday reminds us until it's not, right? That's the point of the text. For when we move to another text in another genealogy, and if you just turn over in your Bibles to the first book of the New Testament, look at what the text says in Matthew chapter 1. This genealogy begins, and it says that this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he starts to name Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. The men are moving because we're going to participate in the Lord's table at the end of this. And here within the passage and in this genealogy, what we find, again, is 14 generations repeated three times with different individuals. And we get into 18 into the section in 18 and beyond. And what do we find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18? We find that there's a generational break. And just like Enoch within that generation, who is a type pointing to this one who would come, Matthew reads it this way. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. So this pattern's similar to what's happening in the book of Genesis, chapter 5. And as the men pass out the elements, I would encourage you, if you're a believer and you have put your faith and trust in Christ, partake with us, as we will hear in a moment. But if you're not, abstain. This is not for you. What is for you is the gift of life in Christ Jesus. But what we also find is in Matthew's genealogy, after he finishes that section in Genesis, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 17, it reads this way. For when Jesus begins his public ministry, Matthew records that Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Right? John's the one who's the creature. Jesus is the one who's the creator and the savior. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all that thus righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so what do we find within the text? We find within the text not just the hardship and the danger of sin and ultimately leading to death. But we find one within the lineage, and that's why we're having Good Friday, that came who did not need sins and his own sins to be atoned for. He came to be the atonement, the sacrifice for all those who are under Adam's curse. And so we read in Matthew 27 that as they spat upon him and they took the reed and struck him on the head, speaking of Jesus, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. What we ultimately find in that text is mockery, and as we have already sung, the charge that was above him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And by the end of that narrative in John 27, as we come to the end of it, verse 50 reads that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice as he's on the cross being crucified, not for his sin, but the sins of humanity, and he yields up his spirit. This is an amazing passage. Because we could, in essence, say that Jesus was born. That formula, not exactly the same, because he didn't come from someone. He's the eternal Son of God. But that formula and that construction of the fact that he was born ultimately led him to do what? To die. And he died. Like, this is the point of the text. Like, can you imagine being Adam and Eve, waiting generation after generation and after generation, hoping for the one who would come to restore and bring you back to what you had lost and what you had sinned and transgressed against God, to be placed back in the garden? And yet generations come and generations go, and the promise continues to be unfulfilled until it's not. See, Genesis 3:15 reads where God makes the promise that he will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, that he shall bruise your head, but ultimately you shall bruise his heel. And ultimately what we're celebrating here on Good Friday is that the weight of Genesis 3:15 for us is in the rearview mirror and it's over. We're not Adam and Eve waiting. We're not the generations that have come and gone still waiting. Ultimately, though death, again, has a high winning percentage, it is God alone who thwarts death's eternal sting, as he did for Enoch, as he did for Elijah, but ultimately as he fully displayed and worked through the person, life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is an unbelievable opportunity that you and I are afforded each year. We are afforded the opportunity that in Matthew 27, the centurion will look up after Jesus gives up his spirit, and what does he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. And so why is a text like Genesis chapter 5 and 6 appropriate for a day like this? It's appropriate because, yes, death has a high winning percentage, but I'm going to change my big idea a little bit for Sunday. Death has a high winning percentage, but what? Sunday's coming. Isn't it? Can you imagine being Adam and Eve? Like, I only have a 23-year-old son, and I love him. He has brought me great joy, but he has brought me great sorrow at times as well. Can you imagine being the parents to your children for 900 plus years? Great joys, lots of heartache. And on Good Friday, you and I have the privilege to be reminded why our Savior came. Because as much as the world multiplied in number, it also multiplied in sin. And it's not just a problem for the generations back in Adam's day. It's a problem for us as well. But we have the privilege on a day like this to be reminded that, yes, again, death has a high winning percentage, but God thwarted it. And Sunday's coming, for the one who died in our stead did not remain dead. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as the men have already handed out the elements. Let me read you the words of our Savior, and let us partake in remembering the Lord's death till he comes. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. The bread is the one on the bottom. So lift your cup. It's this one, okay? It's in here, the second cup. He says, when he had given thanks, he broke. He did not just die and stay dead like everybody else. By the power of God, he rose him from the dead. Father, we thank you for the time. As we close our time with one song and as we close our time with a scripture reading, may we sit in the heaviness of our sin, but may we also glory in the splendor of the sinless Son who laid his life down for us. Father, what great cost, what great love. We thank you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.